Our reading this morning is in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark 10, 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." There are probably few passages of Scripture that are more controversial in our current culture than this small section of Mark. This was controversial for American culture for the past 50, 60, 70 years. It was controversial in different periods of history. And what Jesus says here was most certainly controversial in the day in which Jesus lived. It was controversial in the culture in which Jesus lived, and it was controversial to the audience to whom the Gospel of Mark was written. Divorce was rampant in Jewish culture at the time, and divorce was rampant in Roman culture at the time. In fact, it was so widespread that Roman writers were decrying the erosion of the family and saying how this was ultimately going to weaken the empire. The traditional Roman virtues of virtue and family and self-reliance, these were being eroded, and divorce was being blamed for much of this. Jesus comes into a culture of divorce where divorce was not only a suboptimal option that was permitted, but it was a positive good that was sometimes advocated. Jesus is walking into this culture, and he speaks these words that are so offensive and so obnoxious to society that we often like to pretend that they aren't there. Let's look at the text. Jesus then left that place. That was where he was teaching before, where after he had taught them about the demon-possessed boy, he had healed them, and he was teaching about salt. We covered that material last week. He left that place that was up near Dalmanutha, and he crossed over into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. So Jesus is now really officially, he's back in very firm Jewish territory, and he's come back to the region over which Herod Antipas is the tetrarch, over which Herod is the king. He's back in Herod's land. Now, all the Herods ruled, but this was Herod Antipas, and we have already met Herod Antipas. If you go backwards, we find out in chapter 7 that he was the man who had killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod who killed John the Baptist. It was chapter 6. And this is a Herod we've seen. Now, why was John the Baptist beheaded? Because John the Baptist spoke out against the divorce and remarriage of Herod to his brother Philip's wife, who was incidentally also like his niece, which makes it just icky. But John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born of woman, the prophet of Israel, the Elijah who was to come, this man was arrested and then ultimately beheaded because he opposed the marriage of Herod to Herodias. And we find out that some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They tested him. They tempted him. The word is perazo. It means to lay a trap for somebody, to test them, to tempt them. And they come and they tempt him. They test him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, why do they ask this question? Because they hate Jesus. They want Jesus to be dead. And they think that if they get him to stand against Herod's marriage, maybe Herod will do to Jesus what Herod had done to John. This is their plan. By the way, when you read the ways that the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to tempt Jesus, they're always trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma. These guys didn't just come up with these questions off the fly. They counseled together. They got together as a group, and they brainstormed. You know, I don't know if they had, like, you know, the whiteboard, and they were sitting there, you know, drinking coffee. I don't know what they were doing, but they got together, and they plotted. They actively plotted to come up with questions so that they could trap Jesus in his words. These were very intelligent people. These were people that had the capacity to memorize the Old Testament verbatim. They were not stupid. And they put all of their mental energies into coming up with trick questions for Jesus so that they could put him to death. That's not the kind of enemy you want. That's not the kind of enemy you want. And they come to Jesus and they ask him the question and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this seems like a rather innocuous question, but because we don't recognize the import. They know that Jesus has three options here. He can either say no, it's not lawful, and what are they going to say? They're going to say, Moses permitted it, so now you stand against Moses? You blaspheme against Moses? You contradict Moses? And they'll try to stone him on the spot. Because it is in the law. It's in Deuteronomy. We're going to turn there. Or if Jesus says yes, then Jesus will be agreeing with them, and they get Jesus to agree with them, and that's a win. Or if Jesus says no, maybe, just maybe, Herod will do their killing for them. And so they try to trap Jesus. Now, Jesus, being God, is kind of smart, and he knew what they were up to. And so Jesus asked them a question. He says, what did Moses command you? Notice that verb. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, wait a second. What did Jesus ask? Command. What did Moses command you? How did they reply? They say Moses permitted. Are commands and permissions the same thing? No, they're not. A command and a permission are not the same thing. Jesus asked them what Moses' command was. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. This is the only place in the law of Israel where we see this. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you're in Genesis, go forward. If you're in Joshua, go backwards. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate. This is a poor lady here. And her second husband writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from the house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, where in this do you see a command? The only command I see is Moses telling them, if you divorce a woman and she marries somebody else and gets divorced again, you can't remarry her. That's the only command. That is the only command in the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, about divorce. It's the only one. The only one. Where do you see Moses giving permission to divorce? Look hard. Look real hard. Look at the first word. If a man marries a woman and she becomes displeased, Moses doesn't say this is okay. Moses just recognizes that this is part of the culture. Moses recognizes that the Israelites are already coming from a place where divorcing women and giving her a certificate of divorce is just the way that it was done. That was how you divorced people. That's how you divorced a woman in that culture. Moses doesn't advocate this. Moses doesn't even really permit it. He's simply saying, if this is something that happens in your society, then this is how this is the law concerning that. And they say, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're not really answering Jesus' question, but they think they are. And Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. The Greek word is sclerocardia, sclerocardia. It's where we get the word cardiosclerosis from. They literally just flip-flop the word. It means hard-hearted. Jesus has already used this word about his disciples. He talks about them being hard-hearted. The idea is an Old Testament idea that your heart is stone. Nothing can penetrate it. You're hard-hearted. Moses wrote this. Moses simply accepted, as a matter of course, that divorce was going to happen. Why? Because your hearts were hard. Moses writes this command about remarriage, not because Moses advocates, not because Moses even wants to permit divorce, but because he knows it's going to happen and he wants to have some kind of law that controls defiling so that the land won't be defiled. That's why Moses writes about divorce. And Jesus says this, it is because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Now let me pause here for just a second and let me say, every divorce that has ever happened in history has happened because at least one of the two parties is hard-hearted. Divorce always involves sin. The act always involves sin. Somebody is always, at least one person is hard-hearted. At least one person is failing to live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. At least one person is failing to love as God would have them to love. Because if we truly love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and if we loved our neighbor as ourselves, would there be divorce? Nope. Jesus says the reason there's divorce is because you're hard-hearted. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Again, I want to pause here for just a second. The word for male and female, This is really deep. I spent quite a bit of time studying this. This is really deep theology here, Bible study. Male and female mean male and female. The word for female is the word thalu. It's similar to the word for breastfeeding. It's the same root. The word thalu is the root word for the word breastfeed. We actually read that in Mark 13 where he says, you know, woe to those who are pregnant or those who are nursing when you have to flee from Israel during the tribulation. It's the same root word. And so in the Greek conception, being female meant you had female body parts. I know. This is really difficult to wrap our heads around. If you need to take extra notes, go ahead and do so. And the word male means having male body parts. God made them male and female. This is what Jesus says. God made them male and female. God did not make non-binary people. Now, I understand there are hermaphrodites, but God did not make 50,000 genders. He made men to have men parts, and he made women to have women parts. And for some reason, our culture can't quite understand this. And the reason our culture can't understand this is because it hates this book, because it hates the author of this book. Because the author of this book says, if you have a penis, you're a boy, and if you have a vagina, you're a girl. And if you don't feel like a boy and you have a penis, you have something wrong mentally, and maybe we can work towards fixing that, but you're still a boy. Believing that you're a girl when you're a boy will not make you a girl any more than me believing that I'm LeBron James will allow me to dunk a basketball. I mean, maybe if I've got a ladder, maybe two ladders, I don't know. But the point of the matter is, God made them male and female. This is what God does. He makes them male and female. That doesn't get to us. And I'm going to keep going on this just a little bit longer. I promise I'll shut up after a second. But the reason we can't get this is because sin always makes you stupid. Sin always makes you stupid. Sinning is the dumbest thing you can ever do because it always hurts yourself. It always hurts yourself. It always ultimately makes you a fool. Sin always makes you a fool. And when you reject God, you will ultimately become stupid. Eventually, you will just become ridiculous. You will believe silly things like little boys can be girls. Nope, they can't. You'll believe ridiculous things, like you can continue to print money forever and never have to pay it off. Nope, you can't. Chickens come home to roost. They do. And Jesus says, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, verse 7, and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, we're quoting Genesis here, and Jesus is saying that marriage is so good. He's quoting Genesis and agreeing with it. Marriage is so good that it will overtop all other relationships. The closest relationship most people have is the relationship of parent to child. But Jesus is saying the relationship of marriage overtops that. You separate from the parent-child relationship and create this new relationship, and the two become one flesh. They become one. And not only do they become one literally through the bearing of children, but they become one spiritually. They are united in a way that is inseparable unless a crime against God is committed. They are one. And not only are they one in those ways, but have you ever noticed how, like, when people have been married for a long time, they start looking like each other? Everybody's laughing because we know it's like you see an old couple and it's like, did you guys look that much alike when you first got married? You know, how did that work out? I keep telling Emily that we need to get matching tracksuits. She keeps threatening to leave me if I buy matching tracksuits. But we see that, like, people start to look like each other. They start to think like each other. They talk like each other. They finish each other's sandwiches. You know, that's what happens when you're married for a long time, and that's a good thing. That really is a good thing. Jesus is saying this is the best of all human relationships. The best human relationship is the marriage relationship. It's a blessing of God. And then we read verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We're going to camp out on this verse. This is going to be where we conclude. But therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The verb for joined together is the same verb for yoking animals together. That's literally what it means. What God has yoked together. When you get married, you get yoked together. Now, here's a tough question, because this may be difficult. Have you guys ever seen a horse or two horses put a yoke on themselves? Nope. Can two oxen put a yoke on themselves? Nope. How about two donkeys or two asses? Can they do it? Nope. You can't put a yoke on yourself. Somebody else has to put a yoke upon you. And also, once that yoke's on, you can't take that yoke off of yourself. He uses this imagery of yoking, and he says, when God yokes you together, don't let men destroy, separate what God has yoked together. Now, his disciples don't really get this, because does Jesus really answer their question? Not really. The question they said is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus doesn't really say yes or no. He says the reason divorce happens is because of hard-heartedness and sin. But God did not design this. God yokes together. God makes marriages. Not really an answer. And the disciples, they want an answer. You know, Peter was living with his mother-in-law. Maybe Peter wanted some clarification on this because, you know, mother-in-laws have a reputation. I don't know. And so Jesus gets asked by his disciples, and he answers them. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, there are a lot of positions on how to interpret this and how to interpret divorce in the Bible. And there are a lot of extreme positions. There are some people who say, who are like the Jews of old, who say, you know, you can divorce a woman or a man for any reason whatsoever. You know, if she burns the toast, divorce her. If she spins, I'm using literal examples they used. If she spins around and her ankles become visible, you can divorce her. If she's infertile, you have an obligation to divorce her. Which, by the way, I don't know how you knew if it was the woman or the man, but, you know, I guess, whatever. Who cares? They would divorce for anything and everything. And that kind of sounds a lot like no-fault divorce today, doesn't it? I talked to a judge a couple years ago, and he said, we were talking, because that was back when I was working with Youth for Christ, and he said, you know where all these family problems really started is when we judges started issuing no-fault divorces. He said it made it a little bit easier for the judges to sort out property, but he said it's destroyed society. He said those chickens are coming home to roost. Divorce has a cost. Divorce has a societal cost. In fact, there's an estimate that divorces, just the industry of divorce, not personal wealth that gets lost in the transfer, but just the cost of going through the filings, costs America $50 billion a year. To put that in perspective, that's enough to build like 6 to 9 nuclear power plants every year. And we spend it because people are hard-hearted and don't want to live together anymore. That's a lot of nuclear power plants. That's a lot of money. You can give every American $151. I'll take $151 and get rid of divorce. You know, like, hey, just send the money out. And not only that, but the massive loss of individual wealth happens with divorce. They say on average, the average American loses 77% of their wealth after divorce. 77% of your wealth. It is financially stupid to get a divorce. It really is. It has a financial cost. It costs our country a whole bunch of money for nothing. It costs individuals a whole lot of their wealth. And of course, as we know, as I mentioned earlier, we have the social costs. Divorce have a social cost. The cost of divorce upon children and families is incalculable. There is no way to tabulate it. But Jesus' answer has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Some people say you can divorce for any reason, and there are Christians who say this, you can divorce for any reason. I know of at least two pastors who left their wives because they weren't spiritual enough. Man, you have to be pretty darn spiritual to do that, huh? And then, of course, there are the people who say no divorce ever under any circumstances. If your husband's, you know, beating you black and blue, you got to stay in there. No divorce ever. Where do I stand? Let me give you my take on the Bible's teaching on divorce. The text literally says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. So that means if your spouse wants to leave you and you don't want to leave, and your spouse insists on a divorce because you can do that in America, you're not bound. I don't believe you're bound in that circumstance. If your spouse wants to leave you, wants to marry somebody else, or just can't stand you, maybe because you smell, I don't know, maybe they smell and they feel bad about themselves, I don't know, they want to leave and you don't want a divorce, you are not bound in those circumstances. If a woman, her husband wants to leave her and she doesn't want to leave, but he divorces her anyways, that woman is not bound in those circumstances. She has absolute freedom to remarry. I believe that. And we of course know that in the case of adultery, when someone commits adultery against you, you have the right to divorce and remarry. I'm not saying you have to or should, but I'm saying biblically you have the freedom to do that. And of course, Paul in the Corinthians, he writes to them and he says, listen, if you marry somebody, because remember, the Corinthians were not Christians before Paul came. He's talking to brand new Christians. So there's a lot of circumstances where there's one member of the family who's a believer and one who isn't. So maybe the wife believes and the husband doesn't, or the husband believes and the wife doesn't. And what Paul writes to them is, listen, if your spouse, if the unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, then stay with them. Maybe you can have an impact and a witness to your spouse and you can help them be saved so they don't go to hell. I mean, you've been sleeping together and having kids together and making meals together. You might want them to not burn in hell for eternity. So stay in that marriage and try to save their soul. Be a good witness. But if the unbeliever doesn't want to leave, let them leave. The believer is not bound in those circumstances. Those are Paul's exact words. The believer is not bound in such circumstances. So I believe firmly that if there's a couple of people and one of them becomes a believer somehow, sometime after their marriage, and the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave. You can remarry after that. Unfortunately, our American Christian culture has had a really bad way of dealing with this, and there are some people who have been heavy-handed and said, no, a divorced and remarried person can never, ever, ever serve in the church. They can never be a pastor. They can never be a leader in the church. So wait a minute. So we can have, like, people who committed adultery but didn't get divorced, they can serve, but the person who got divorced and remarried, sometimes not even their fault, they can't? We can have people, I mean, I've been to talks where there are people who are gangbangers and murderers and they're able to preach. But divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. It's certainly suboptimal. Jesus calls it adultery. But there's forgiveness and there's wholeness from that. There can be recovery. Jesus' words are countercultural, though. Jesus' words are countercultural. Jesus raises marriage up. He raises it up to the place that is far from where we are as a culture. We consider marriage an expediency. It's more than that. Look at verse 9. It's God yoking two people together. It is, marriage is a creation of God. And this isn't just a creation of God for believers. This is a creation of God for all of human society. All of human society. That's why I've never had a problem with officiating weddings for people who aren't Christians. Hey, if they're going to let me stand up and tell all their friends and family about Jesus, okay. That's win-win for me, right? That's awesome. I'm happy. Marriage is the only relationship, is the only situation between a man and a woman that God promises to bless. And he does bless it. God does bless marriages. There is common grace, even for unbelievers who get married. There's all sorts of common grace in the world, like the ability to hear music. Unbelievers can hear music too. The ability to see color. Unbelievers can see color. The ability to have pizza. Unbelievers also get to have pizza. That's the common grace of God. That's just one of, marriage is one of just these gifts he gives to all of human society, but God's the one who makes it. God yokes us together. It's not me standing up and saying some magic words. It's not somebody officiating. It's not the people swearing the oath and the covenant before God and their friends. And marriage is a social institution, by the way. It is. When you get married, you owe something to your community. You owe something to your society. And your society has a say in that. But that's neither here nor there. It's God who makes the marriage. What God yokes together, let not man separate. Don't break what God makes. You want a summary of today's sermon? Don't break what God makes. You know who breaks what God makes? You know who undoes the work of God? You know who tries to frustrate the will of God and subvert his plans and undermine his kingdom? Satan. Satan tries to break what God makes. Divorce is the work of the devil. God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. God says it. He hates it. It is his work. It is his joining together. God hates divorce, and God wants to build marriages. God wants to build good marriages. God wants to build good marriages that bring happiness to people. God really isn't an angry, scowling man up in the clouds. God is the giver of joy. God is the giver of love. God is the creator of love. God's the creator of sex. He thinks people being happy is a good thing. He actually likes it. God isn't just looking for ants to squash. He's looking to fulfill us and help us to flourish and be happy. What God joins together, we shouldn't undo. We shouldn't break the work of God. Instead, we should do the opposite. We should find ways to build what God is doing. We need to find what God is doing. We need to find what God's will is and do it. We need to build the kingdom. We need to help God. We need to participate in the work that he's doing because that's the wonderful gift God gives us. God calls Christians to join in his work. He calls us ambassadors. He says, you are a royal ambassador. I am sending you out on an embassy so that you can bring people into reconciliation with God. Jesus says, we are salt and light. We are there. We are there to be salt, to preserve the world. And we are there to be light. We are to give light to the world. God has work for us to do. God has a kingdom for us to build. God has a kingdom, a royal priesthood for us to participate in. There's a temple that we are supposed to be part of. There's a body that we are supposed to be part of. We have a job to do. We have a duty. We have a kingdom to build. We have a body to build. We have a Christ to serve. Let's get on board. Let's get on board. Let's stop undoing the work of God and let's find ways to do his will. Let's find ways to join in. Let's find ways to support marriages and get people married. Let's find ways to do this. Let's find ways to help people who are struggling. Let's find ways to serve God because that's why we're here. We're not just here for the view. We're here to serve God. We're here to build his kingdom. So let's do that, eh? Let's join in. Let's participate in the work he has for us. And let's do it with joy, because it's a blessing that God lets us help him. It's a blessing that God lets us do his work. It's a blessing that God shows us his will and says, hey, come and join me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you grateful today. We come to you thankful. We thank you, Lord, for marriage. We thank you for the wonderful, blessed gift that is marriage. We thank you for the wonderful, blessed gift that is human happiness that you give to us. We thank you, God, for all of your gifts. We thank you, Lord, for the kingdom that you're building. We thank you for the body of this church. We thank you for the temple of the Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you would teach us your will, teach us your ways, and teach us to walk in them. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.